Many of you have seen the little sign that says, plan ahead. It's written on a piece of paper and you get toward the end of ahead and it kind of comes off. Well, that happens all the time in life, and you kind of get that impression in the book of Philippians that that happened to Paul. I don't know if Epaphroditus was getting ready to leave and all of a sudden he needed to kind of cut things off. But the Holy Spirit, for whatever reason, brings him to the end of a long discussion on what a citizen of heaven lives like, what he's like. And then Paul, just in little short sentences, hits on about 8 different topics in the beginning of chapter 4. Just sort of, some of them are repetition. Some of them are things that he's already talked about. And in my meditation and study of this book, I thought, well, there must be some reason the Holy Spirit wanted to bring it around again. And Helen, the verse you shared that spoke to you last night, 3:1, rejoice in the Lord. He brings that up again in 4, verse 4, and says, rejoice in the Lord again, I say, for the third time, rejoice in the Lord. That must be very important to God for us to do that. You know, I know that I'm a sensitive person, and when I think I'm kind of boring to somebody, or, you know, it really isn't that big a deal that we be together, I am a little uncomfortable. I'm reminded of the minister who was counseling one time, and he just kind of looked down at his watch, and the woman he was counseling stood up and went to get her coat, and he says, oh, are you through? And she says, no, but you are. And we have such a tendency to, you know, I don't know of anything that's more exciting in fellowship than two or more people to really enjoy being with each other. And I wonder sometimes how God feels about the way I come into His presence. Perfunctory, habitual, putting in my time. I wonder if God sometimes feels like a time clock that people come in and stick their card in and punch in. But rejoice in the Lord. But in verses 1 through 9, Paul just gives some little staccato, punctuated, and boy, tremendous meditation. And then from verse 10 on through verse 20, he gives his gratitude to the people who over and over had supported his ministry. In fact, the Philippian church, probably more than any others, time and again, and even when they didn't, it was because they didn't have opportunity, not because they weren't concerned. They had a real heart. And really, it was his mother church, so to speak, in Europe. It was his first church. And they just sort of felt they were on the ground floor, and maybe he was their missionary to launch out into further parts of Europe. And Paul just said to them, I really appreciate that, but I want you to know that I have learned, and that really encourages me to hear an apostle say, I have learned. It wasn't always easy for him. He had struggles. He battled through it, failed, confessed it, got back up, and got on the path of humility. But he had learned to get along, he said, with humble means, and he says, I also know how to live in prosperity. Sometimes it's harder to live in prosperity than it is in poverty. And he said, I've learned how to do that. He said, in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret. It isn't easy. It's a secret. You've got to find it. How to be content. The secret of being filled and going hungry. Both of having abundance and suffering need. You know, I have not gone hungry, especially this week. First time in my life, I had an involuntary fast. It wasn't a voluntary, but I was in Norfolk, Virginia when Doss Trotman passed away. Boy, it really shook me. In fact, I was so shaken that I got on the train to take a 2-day ride out here for his funeral, and I forgot to get a check cashed, and I got on the train, and I had, $200 or $300 worth of checks in my pocket. I just finished Baylor University, and I had my last payroll check as an RA, and it was in my wallet, and the church out there that I'd been speaking in some meetings, they'd given me a little check, and I had that in my pocket. And I got on the train that afternoon, and when dinner came, I started to go to the dining car, and I didn't have any money. So I asked the conductor, you know, would you cash one of these checks? Oh, no, no, we don't take checks. And I thought, well, Lord, man, I'm going to be riding for 2 days on this train. What am I going to do for food? And I thought, well, I wonder who the Lord's going to send to sit down by me tonight and share their bag lunch. Or somebody sit and say, you're going to the dining car and invite me to go with them, you know. 7 o'clock came, 8, 9, 10. The next day, no breakfast, no lunch. That's the longest I'd ever gone in my life as a 22-year-old without eating. Boy, about 3 in the afternoon, we got to St. Louis. And we had a three-hour layover. And man, I went to bank, to bank, to bank, trying to get them to cash those checks. And finally, one guy says, I'm going to believe you, trust you, some vice president. He cashed my check, and I ran to get food. Ate a Howard Johnson, I even still remember. But you know what that told me about me? I was addicted to food. I mean, I was beginning to shake, you see. And the Bible has a lot to say about fasting and the value of it. It's not only, I think it's one of the big guns that you pull out against the devil when everything else is failing. And in fact, Dr. Ivan Olson over in Nebraska, his brother was a missionary for years and years in South Africa. And the founder of the Evangelical Alliance Mission, that's TEAM, was a man by the name of Frederick Franson. And Frederick Franson had one piece of advice, no matter what your problem was. If you have problems in your family, problems in the mission, problems in your own life, whatever your problems are, his counsel was one thing, fast and pray. He'd come home and he'd sit on the porch of a Bible school and these students would come and tell about their girlfriend problems and their problems about what am I going to do when I graduate? And he'd rock in the chair and say, fast and pray. Fast and pray. Well, you know, when something is a theme in your life, people who are drawn to be ministered to by you are going to pick that up. And there was an illiterate African down in Swaziland, I believe he said, by the name of, I think it was Pili Pili. And no one could teach him to read. He was illiterate, but he had a gift of preaching. And he loved to preach, and God blessed it when he preached. But he couldn't read. And so he went to Malamo and several of other of these missionaries and told them that he wanted to learn to read. And they said, boy, you know, they couldn't teach him. So Dr. Olson said, told me face to face, he said, Pili Pili went up into the mountains and he went to God and he said, God, I'm going to stay up here and fast until you teach me to read. And if I die, I die, but I'm going to stay up here until you teach me to read. And apparently God knew that man meant business, that he had stayed up there till he died because the greatest drive and desire in his life was to be able to read the Word of God so that he could preach. And after about 36 hours, he came running down to the village and he said, I can read, I can read. And so they said, well, show us. And he turned in the Scriptures and read fluently. And they thought, well, that's just a passage he's memorized. And they turned over to the Minor Prophets. And he read fluently. Until the day he died, he could read the Word of God. Just miraculously. And I believe people see miracles like that when they really mean business with God. And the motive is pure. So often our motives are not pure. That's the problem with it. But you know, Paul said he'd learned to be hungry. There were times when it was voluntary fasting. The times of involuntary fasting for Paul. And he just expressed to the Philippians, he said, you know, it's really not your gift I want, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. And I need to remind myself that all of us navigators who are supported by the gifts of hundreds and thousands of people around the world, we're co-laborers together and we greatly benefit by having our needs met. But this encourages me to know that there's also a profit for you. And I just want tonight, this was not anything planned, but I just want to take this opportunity. Some of you have supported Navigators for years and years, and I just want to tell you once again how much we appreciate your co-laborship. And I know I speak on behalf of all the Navigator staff here and the organization. Thanks so much for teaming up with us. And we just pray that it'll increase to your account. And we'll just give you this promise in verse 19. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches. And there's no way of evaluating the riches of God, but they're in Christ Jesus. And he didn't say God might. He didn't say God will. He did say God will supply all your needs. So we want to say thank you. But tonight, instead of going through this chapter like I have the others and going sort of paragraph by paragraph, what I want to do tonight is kind of go into this section of 1 through 8 to one little verse, and then I just want to kind of sink a well and go down a little deeper into that one tonight. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." You see, they're just sort of a little bit disjointed. It's really sort of, by the way, you know, I'd love to go into paragraphs on this, but I'll just say it. You know, there's times in life when you need to go into depth with something. There's other times when the Holy Spirit leads you just to say a word. And I think this book demonstrates that. There are things Paul went into depth on, and then there's others that he just said the word, just a touch. You know, he talks about harmony again, what we talked about at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Two women in the church whose names are in the book of life. They were Christians. And they had a testimony. They had been laborers. They had been in the labor force. But they were slipping in those later years and getting disgruntled with each other. And then he told the pastor there, one at least the key man in the congregation, true comrade, he calls him. He says, help these women, get involved. And then rejoice in the Lord. And then he talks about don't be anxious, but pray. Tells them about their prayer life. And then he gets into their thought life. He even describes in many, many ways what the characteristics ought to be of the things we think about. And we talked about that the other night too, the importance of what you put in. Garbage in, garbage out. Godly things in, godly character out. And then he talks about, now, apply, practice. Put into practice what I've taught you. But tonight, the one I wanted us to look at, and by the way, it's the one that I think out of all of these right now, I need the most for my life. So if the shoe doesn't fit you, well, just sit patiently. I'm not going to go long tonight. Just one verse. But I'm preaching this to myself. But it's verse 5. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, forbearance. Forbearance is the idea of patience. It's similar to patience, although there is a place or two in the Scripture where the writer will say forbearance and patience. So there's a little bit of difference. It's basically the idea that if I'm kind of downtown and my wife legitimately is delayed in the department store and I'm waiting for her and I don't get uptight over that, I'm patient. See? But forbearance has the idea that the other person has done something, really, to offend me. Or there's some kind of a conflict potential involved, and you keep a calm spirit. It's the idea of self-control. It's the idea of keeping that pulse rate down. Two synonyms that would be very good for it is patience and self-control. And Paul here says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. You know, this little word spirit is an interesting thing. In Daniel 6:3, it says that Daniel was preferred above all the presidents and princes because an extraordinary spirit was in him. And because of that, the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Many of you who are businessmen out there know that you find a man or a woman with an extraordinary spirit, and boy, you're going to put him in charge of something. That faithful spirit, that thoroughness, that cheerfulness, whatever it was in Daniel, it attracted his superior, and the guy promoted him because his spirit, his personality, his character, what it was that came across to other people, and the attitude in which he did his work, he calls it his spirit. And Paul here is talking about a spirit. In Romans 12:11, it says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Here's the idea of whatever you do for God, don't do it in a lazy way, but do it fervently, excited. Not only is your quiet time rejoicing in the Lord, but when you serve Him fervently. So this is what we're talking about tonight. It's that you, your spirit, it's your life. And Paul says here, he calls it a forbearing spirit. And I really believe that with all of us, God puts circumstances and people into our life to teach us to be forbearing. I really pity the person who never has any circumstances or people in their life with whom they have to be forbearing. And there are times when people have had to be forbearing with me. But tonight I'd like us to look at four things about this. One is the forbearing when I am the offender. And also forbearing when I have been offended. How does forbearance look when I've been offended? What does that look like? How does it come across to other people when I've been offended and now I'm being forbearing? But then I want us to move over and look at forbearance when I've offended and somebody is really ticked with me. How does forbearance come out then? And then I want us to look at the extent of forbearance. In other words, with whom? How far are we to go? And then fourthly, the motive for forbearance. Let's look at this. Forbearance when I've been offended. Romans 2, verse 4, Paul says to the Jews, he says, do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You see, forbearance is one of the ways that God tries to get you and me to repent. I don't know of anything that makes me want to repent more than when I have offended somebody and they treat me kindly, when they don't get upset with me. I'm a sensitive person, and I look back in my life, and the times that I just tremble, the times that I wilted, I'm the type of person that all somebody has to do is just look at me, and I can just wilt. Well, I remember a time that my football coach in high school got really upset with me one night, and man, I'm telling you, I just, for days, I was in agony. I don't like people to be upset with me. And yet there are times when people have been kind to me or good to me. And boy, I mean, both times. I've learned, you know, when I'm kind or when not kind, to get that relationship mended. But God leads us always with His goodness and His forbearance, and it's designed to get us to repent. Look in chapter 3, verse 25. Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. See, here's the idea. We had sinned against God, and He overlooked it. He passed over it in order to let Christ pay the penalty on our behalf. The forbearance of God. And we're to be that way. Paul told Timothy in chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, he said, "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." You see, Paul picked this up, that that's the way we are to try to get people to repent, is to correct with gentleness. Here's the idea of with patience, patient when wronged, with gentleness. I think if there's any one mistake, if God came to me tonight and said, "Jim, take all the mistakes that you've made in raising kids over the years, and any one particular specific problem or failure you've had, I'll erase it as though it never happened," without even praying about it or thinking, I know which one it would be. And that is disciplining my children in anger. Bill Gothard says the two things that teenagers resent most about their parents is, number one, disciplining in anger. And secondly, parents refusing to admit when they themselves are wrong. It breeds bitterness. And I remember how shocked, or not shocked, but how stunned I was one day within a one-week period of time when my daughter said to me one day, she said, "Dad, when you get angry with me, it just shatters me." And then we were coming home from church one Sunday, and I don't remember why Jerry was driving, but she was, and in the road home, our oldest boy, Rod, had made some kind of a disrespectful comment about his mother's driving. And I don't know why I didn't pick it up. I just didn't pick it up. I was thinking about something else. And we got home, and we were up in the bedroom getting ready for changing and getting out of our church clothes and going to get ready for lunch. And Jerry came over to me, and she said, "Are you going to let him talk to me that way?" I thought, "Whoa, what did he say?" And so she reminded me. I said, "Well, no, I'm not. My fatherhood, my responsibilities ahead of the family was threatened, and so, boy, I began to steam up." And so she left the room, and I called him up, and I said, "Rod, I want to see you up here." So he came up in the room, and I said, "Sit down." I said, "What makes you think you can talk to your mother that way?" Didn't say a thing. You got to know Rod. It's his personality. And so, boy, my eyes were flashing. And I said, "Listen, buddy, no kid under my roof is going to talk to his mother that way. You are going to apologize. What makes you think you can talk to your mother that way?" He just sat there. Just not even looking at me, just staring off. I went over and sat down. I said, "Listen, you stubborn kid, you're not going to give me the silent treatment. I said, we'll sit here all afternoon, but you're going to talk to me." I just sat there, and boy, I tell you, those 10 minutes seemed like 10 hours. I was mad. And he just stared. And after 10 minutes, I was kind of looking around. I thought, I'm going to stay here all afternoon. And I looked over, and tears were streaming down his cheeks. And then he looked over at me, and he said, "Dad," he said, "I was not trying to be stubborn. But," he said, "Dad, when you get angry with me, I just blank out. And I'm telling you, God stabbed me. I just thought, you know, here I am, the most significant male figure in this kid's life. And when I come on like a bulldoze, he just blanked out." And God really stabbed me. I said, "Son," I said, "you needed correcting, but not in the way I gave." I said, "Will you forgive me?" And he said, "Yeah, Dad, I'll forgive you. And will you forgive me?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "I'll go down and apologize to Mom." And you know, we embraced. And I began to pray about that. And, I can't remember how long it was. A few months later, Jerry came in one day and said, "You know, Rod was kind of inconsiderate in a certain situation. Boy, honey, I hope he doesn't grow up for that to be a pattern." So here I prayed about it this time. God really spoke to me on this thing of forbearance. And I prayed about it, and I thought, now what's the real issue? What is the issue? And I thought about it, and I prayed about it overnight, and I got some verses on it and some things that might help him. The next day, he was over at the house, and I said, son, you got a few minutes? And he says, yeah. I says, come on in, let's have a talk. So he came in, we were talking respectfully, and I said, son, I think we got a little problem. And he said, Dad, is that right? What is it? So we talked about it, and he said, Dad, I didn't mean that at all. I'm really going to work on that. And he says, I'll go talk to Mom and apologize. And he said, Dad, let's have some prayer. I said, fine, son. And so we bowed our head, and we had some prayer, and he said, I'm going to go apologize to Mom. So in the kitchen he went, and meanwhile I went in the bathroom. I was brushing my teeth, and I felt his hand on my shoulder, and I looked up, and he was just beaming. And he said, Dad, you handled it real good. Well, I wish I had a high batting average on that. We're like the old German who said we're too soon old and too late smart. What's the objective? The objective is to get a change in behavior. But, just stupidly we can go through life just bulldozing people, and God says because you got a beam in your own eye, you're not going to be effective in helping your brother get the splinter out of his. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The spirit that keeps control, that doesn't get out of control in anger. And then there's the forbearance when you are the offender. And here's the idea of Ecclesiastes 10:4. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position. And by that position, it doesn't mean the position that you're in contention with him over. It's the position as a subordinate. He says, do not abandon your position because deference alleviates great offenses. I think one of the greatest mistakes I ever made in life was one time when I was disrespectful of an elder. And it was a lesson that I didn't learn early in life. I can remember the first time it ever happened. A bully in the school beat up on my two twin brothers. And boy, it made me so mad. I was in about the ninth or tenth grade. And I got the word that my brothers had been beaten up by this bully. And this bully's father ran a cleaner's across the street from the supermarket where I worked. So I went over there at noon, and I walked in there, and I told that cleaner man, I said, listen, your son beat up on my brothers, and I want you to know if that ever happens again, your son's going to come home in bad shape. And boy, I just gave him the word, see. So I went back to the supermarket. This was on a Saturday, and about Saturday night sometime, my dad went in there to get the cleaning for Sunday the next day, and he said, Woody, says, I understand our boys had a little problem this afternoon. He says, now, Leon, don't you jump on me too. Dad says, what do you mean, jump on you too? He said, well, Jimmy's already been over here and just read me the riot act. Dad said, he did, huh? He said, Woody, I'll take care of that. We got home that night, and that was the last confrontation I ever remember with my father this side of heaven, and boy, I'm glad it was. We stood there, and he said, listen, son. He said, I don't ever want you to talk to an adult that way again. And he said, it's too late tonight, but tomorrow morning at the crack of dawn, you get out of bed and you walk over to Woody Driscoll's house, you knock on the door, and you apologize. I said, yes, sir. And I went, and I was a fool at that time, though, because I didn't really practice that. And years later, my issue was right, but my forbearance was not there. There was not that spirit of self-control, and I kind of spouted off to a superior, to a person in authority, and boy, God really spanked me over that. I still think the issue was right, but the way I did it was wrong. Look at Proverbs 25:15. It says, by forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. Forbearance. By forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded. It kind of carries the idea of meekness. But somebody is perhaps upset with you, and you keep your position as a subordinate. You do not lose control. But you treat that person with respect. Not that you agree with them, not that they're right, but it's good spiritual character building to sit quietly when God is allowing that sort of thing to happen. And by the way, it'll very often melt the authority to want to come around and try to see things from your point of view. We were living over here in Pleasant Valley a few years ago, and Rod and Val came to me one night, and it was on a Wednesday night. And I had an early morning prayer meeting with Jim Witherspoon and some of our neighbor men over here in Pleasant Valley the next morning at 6:30. And in order to get up and have my quiet time and everything, I had to be up around 5. And so my kids came to me, and Rod and Val said, "Hey, Dad, they're having a special price out the Broadmoor tonight on ice skating. Could you take us out to the ice skating rink?" And boy, immediately I thought, ice skating, 10:30 before it's over, 11 before they get their skates off, 12 time I get home, 5 o'clock in the morning. See, it all went through my mind just like that. And I said, no, kids, not tonight. I've got a prayer meeting tomorrow morning, and we just can't tonight. And Rod said, "That's all right, Dad, it's fine." Val said, "That's okay, Dad, we just thought we'd ask. It's no problem. If you don't have time, we won't have to do that." See, they had forbearance. See, they were forbearing, and they just kind of backed off. And I went upstairs to my room, and I was kind of doing a little preparation for the next morning. And I thought, well, let's see. Now, what I want to do is get a good night's sleep, and you don't have to have your quiet time in the morning. You could have it at night. And I could go out, and while the kids are ice skating, I could go over to Broadmoor, go up in a little nook up there, and have my quiet time up there, and get some time with God. And then when they're through, I'll go home, and I'll sleep right up in time to go to the prayer meeting. So I went and knocked on Rod's door, and I said, "Hey, I think I figured out how we can go ice skating tonight." He says, "Right." Then I told Val, and so off we went ice skating. See, and I thought, you know, why did I do that? See, it was because they were forbearing. It's because they were, by forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded. If you let God fight your battles, He'll quite often give you what you want with more. But forbearance, both when you're the offended and forbearance when you're the offender. But then notice, he says, it is to be extended to all men. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. There's some people that it's really easy to put up with. But God says that if you're going to be like me, He says you have to be willing to go to any lengths. And I think that sometimes what we get hung up on is the wrong that the other person's done, and that becomes the big issue rather than the issue of how God may want me to deepen in my character through that. And then alone am I effective in really helping the other person. But notice, here's what, as I was meditating on this, what I got hung up on. Why does he say, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men? The Lord is near. And this is the final thing I want us to look at tonight, the motive. The Lord is near. He may come back tonight, but also I may go to be with Him tonight. Or the person that I'm having a conflict may go to be with the Lord tonight. And do I want to go with the Lord having been impatient with somebody? Or do I want somebody else to go to be with the Lord against whom I've been disrespectful or had a conflict that wasn't resolved? And I think he's just saying here that the Lord is at the door, the Lord is near, and you don't want you or anybody else meeting the Lord not having had a forbearing spirit, emulating Him. And I'd just like to close tonight with a testimony. And this is the testimony of a man who lives in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. And I've never met him personally. Someday I'd like to, but I've met people who have known him. And it has to do with the idea of let your forbearance be known to all men, the Lord is near. I clipped this off the back of my son Jimmy's Christian Service Brigade magazine a few years ago, but it's entitled Fathers and Sons and Patience. This man says, Larry Hughes says, God doesn't leave a man to his own devices when it comes to developing patience and forbearance. He gives the farmer seasons, and the man must learn to patiently cooperate and wait and depend if he is to reap in due season. He allows the Christian trials, reverses, tribulations, and the believer must do just that, believe, many times with no apparent reason, and then the evidence finally comes, and there are times of reassurance and blessing. And to fathers, he gives sons, though it is sometimes easy to forget that they are lessons in patience. My youngest son, Tim, especially tried my patience on two counts. He had the normal, boyish, active, adventuresome imagination, so that rocks became gold and bamboo-like stalks that abounded in our neighborhood became spears and all kinds of wonderful things. Now, I didn't mind that, but what I did mind was the clutter left in the yard. He never picked up after his games, but left things lying where they were last used. Don't you know that that not only looks bad, but it also tears up a lawnmower? I snapped at him at those times. And so he was made to clean the yard, which was fair enough. But my continued impatient lectures and veiled threats of future action seemed to accomplish little except to weary Tim and to weary me. The second place that Tim tried my patience was in the driveway. He habitually left his bicycle where I needed to park, and this was inexcusable. I would come home from a busy day, start to swing into the drive, and there was that bicycle. I would grit my teeth and sit there tooting on the horn until he came running out of the house, an anxious look on his face, grab the bike, and push it to the side. As I would ease the car into its usual place, he would look at me apologetically and say, "I forgot, Dad." And that was supposed to take care of matters. "Well," I would sometimes reply severely, "maybe I should give you something to help you remember, Tim." One day I came home and there were 10 bicycles in the drive. But they were parked near the garage where the door was open, and Tim with his friends were having an impromptu table tennis tournament. Kim came toward me quickly, and I could see the hope in his eyes that I wouldn't chide him about the bikes in front of his friends. "We're having a tournament, Dad," he said cheerfully. "Well, that's good," I said, "but why don't you move some of the bikes over there so Mom can get her car in?" He quickly and willingly responded, relieved that his father had learned patience, at least when others were around. And then Tim was gone. Abruptly, irrevocably, the life of his little body snuffed out by the chilly floodwaters of Sand Creek. The yard was clean, the driveway was empty, except there was the aching absence of his presence, and in the house the oppressive sound of his silence. My impatience with him was gone, not because I had learned patience, but it had been canceled for lack of an object. My learning was incomplete. About 6 weeks after his death, I came driving home at noon for lunch and started to turn into the drive. About halfway in, I hit the brakes and skidded to a stop. There was a bicycle standing in my driveway. I sat there too stunned to move for a minute. Then I remembered. My daughter was babysitting two brothers, Tim's friends, and she had them at our house that day in order to sew. I looked again at the bike lying there blocking my path, and I smiled and wept. I saw it differently now. It wasn't a bother. What was irritating about it? It was a welcome sign of life, of activity, of exuberance, of love. Then I saw God didn't give me some glamorous, dramatic, public tribulation to suffer in order to develop patience. No beatings, no stonings, no jail sentences for his sake. Instead, he allowed me to be a father. I am to learn patience quietly and at home where no other than the ones who have seen my impatience would know and benefit. I climbed out of the car and gently took the little bicycle and pushed it to one side. I took my time because there was something distinctly enjoyable about the experience. There was no fret, no fuss. It didn't cost me anything. It didn't cost the boy anything. No one knew except God and me. And I wished fervently that somehow Tim would know that I was learning patience. I got back into the car and drove it into its place, shut the motor off, and glanced across the clean lawn. Now, if I can only find some boy to clutter my yard. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there were times when you became angry, but you were always under control. And there was never a time that anyone ever doubted that you loved them. But your forbearance, Lord, does lead us to repentance. I just think of how many, many times in my life, had I been God, I would not have put up with it as long as you have. Thank you for your goodness and your forbearance and your long-suffering that lead us to repentance. And Father, we ask you tonight, by the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God, to work this quality into our lives. To not be short-fused. To have such a security relationship with you that we can put up with other people's inconsistencies and ambiguities and even failures, even their sins, Lord, because then and then only are we able to help them deal with it effectively. So tonight we just take this one little verse from the pen of the Apostle Paul, sitting there in prison, in house arrest, and Lord, he says to the Philippians, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And Lord, we don't want the last memory that some people have of us to be that of an angry, uncontrolled person. In Jesus' name, amen.